Mark chapter 10, 1 through 16, I believe, is correct. So let's all turn our phones onto silent. Destiny Jean. Oh, sorry. I saw you looking at your phone. Today we're talking about Mark chapter 10, the first few verses of that talk about divorce. And I titled this message, The Divine Romance, How the Gospel is Good News for Relationships. And there's a quote by a French dude that I can't pronounce his name, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, something like that. It says this, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood. Don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endlessness of the sea. Teach them to long for the endlessness of the sea. In other words, teach them to love sailing. Teach them to love the ocean. Then they'll figure out how to get on it and how to get there. And this has to do with the idea that when we have this discussion that we're going to have today, again, this discussion is not about, we are not going to have a discussion about wood and ships and planks. We're going to have a discussion about where you're supposed to be going with all that, what it's about. What is our vision that Jesus is trying to give us that makes marriages and relationships worth having? If you know the statistics, you know that about 42 to 45% of first marriages end in divorce. What you may not know is 60%, professionals say, of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. When most people familiar with the church hear the word divorce, the first Bible verse usually that you can expect them to say out of their mouth is probably Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, the Lord says, I hate divorce. You know, of all the passages that it seems Christians have memorized, that is one of their most memorized verses. Everyone seems to know that. It's funny, though, because if you read that chapter, you'll realize that a lot of the translations don't even know what to do with that passage right there. Some don't even include that word. Some of them try to explain it differently. There's a textual difficulty in even that phrase. But we remember it, and no matter where we are relationally, no matter what we're going through or have been, we know the Lord hates divorce, and that seems to be an echoing, etching in stone in Christian circles that people, whether they follow it, believe it, or not, know it. What you might not know, though, is that it's not the only thing the Lord says he hates in the Bible. An example, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says this, and most of the things he lists right here are probably the sources of all your marriage problems. Listen to this. The Lord hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and a person who spreads discord or division among family members. Now think about your marriage and ask yourself, or your previous marriage or whatever, or relationships around you, does that verse possibly speak to the troubles and struggles of your relationships? I would probably submit, knowing most people's stories, yes. And I listened to a lot of them this week. I asked people on the internet to send me, that people I knew, their divorce or remarriage stories. I sat with people face-to-face who have been divorced and people who have been remarried and listened to their stories, both female and male. I wanted to sit in those stories before I spoke about this. I wanted to make sure I was going somewhere where people were at. I wanted to listen to what the sins and the sufferings and the redemption stories were in and among. I didn't want to just have a position. I wanted to make sure I was talking to people. And that was part of my preparation work. So I come with all of those conversations, not guiding or directing or determining, but informing my pastoral heart and my prophetic desire to speak the truth together in this. And I think it would be beneficial for us. Amen? I think these statistics that I've just said show that we're lost and broken. The biggest evidence of that reality is the wake of failed relationships behind us. We have lost sight of the purpose of love and marriage, I would surmise or propose. In Mark 10, Jesus steps past all the tests and debates in Mark 10, and he invites us to remember why it all began. And this is why this message will matter to everyone in this room. This is not just a message to anybody who is divorced, thinking about being divorced, remarried, married. It is a message to every believer to understand why God gave us human relationships of companionship and love. That can be true whether you're single or married. It's true whether you've been whatever category you mark. Understanding what love is about, where it comes from, how it should shape our lives, that matters to everyone in this room in some capacity as son, parent, father, mother, great-great-great-grandfather, whatever. Jesus shows us how understanding the beginning can also redeem us from our endings. Hope is the remedy of our hurts, and Jesus, thank God, is the author of new beginnings. This morning, we're going to explore the divine romance and how that can redeem, revive, and restore our vision for love and marriage. You want to go there with me? All right, we're going to read Mark 10, first 10 through, let's see, 1 through 5 first. Jesus then left the place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him and by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus said, "Well, what did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Jesus said, It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." Some historical background to this conversation. Mark gives us a real truncated kind of part. Matthew 19 gives us a more expanded part of this conversation and adds some details. Mark's writing to Gentiles who aren't too concerned about all the intricacies of the Jewish mind about their law and the way the rabbis were teaching. Matthew is writing as a Jew to Jews, and he digs up some of the stuff that was more particular in this discussion. But we're dealing with Mark because mostly it's the shortest, the most intense and fun gospel that doesn't get too difficult in a lot of teaching, but really goes after who Jesus is and what he did. But Mark leaves this pretty simple. Matthew 19:3, though, adds further clarity to the historical context of this passage by including the phrase, "for any cause." So the Jewish people were testing Jesus and asking him, "Do you believe divorce can be for any cause?" Now that is rooted in a debate that was going on among rabbis in that time period, particularly two more prominent ones that had differing views. The verse that they are dealing with is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This is the one place in the Old Testament that lays down the law about divorce, and a lot of Christians are surprised, remarriage. And it says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, quote unquote, in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, if she goes and becomes another man's wife, the latter man," so the first husband, "hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she was, because she had been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring that sin on the land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance." So in this passage, that's just this one passage where it talks about it, there's this discussion about, hey, if you get married and you divorce your wife and she goes and marries another man and then something happens with them and you try to marry her again, that's a no-no. So that's Moses said that. What was talked about here, though, in almost reference is the idea that, okay, Moses said that, so then you're saying we can divorce. And you said any indecency in her. So we have to write a certificate of divorce. If there's any indecency in her, I can send her away. And she can, as it said, remarry, but I'm free, right? I mean, that's what Moses is talking about here. So that process involved this simple kind of idea. There's a problem in the marriage. They would come before the Jewish leaders with a certificate, in other words, a written document that details what's going on. It wasn't, you know, it had to be written and communicated, and then they would determine and send her away, and she'd marry, he's free. The two camps that came to Jesus, though, one camp believed, and I'm not going to try to give you their names because I can't pronounce them correctly. I'm not a Hebrew speaker. One group believed this. Any indecency meant any sexual sin, adultery. So if she is in adultery, you can marry her or divorce her. The other group said any indecency meant anything you had a problem with. And famously, one of the scribes, the main rabbi, said, like, if she cooks your dinner wrong. So there was a very popular camp that had kind of gravitated to the idea that if she screws up in any way, I just write her a certificate of divorce and I move on. And there was a more strict group among the rabbis, and Pharisees are the more strict of the Jewish sects. And that was, no, this is speaking indecency, as in Leviticus 18 and 19, the sexual sins. Anyone that is involved in some kind of sexual relationship in the marriage, and that severs it. So it's important to understand that debate was going on. These leaders were trying to figure out, where does the law, where am I good, where am I not good? Where can I say I'm right and they're wrong? I need to know the ground whereby I can kind of put my conscience at rest or justify whatever I'm doing, right? And you can hear, they called it a test. They were testing Jesus. Who are you going to line up with, Jesus? Are you going to fall on this side or are you going to fall on this side? We need to know where you stand because we want to pigeonhole you right into that camp and be able to claim you. And then point the finger at everybody else and say, see, Jesus is siding with us. Or you're going to say something wrong and we're going to say, see, he doesn't agree with Moses. He's a false prophet, or he's one of those liberals, or one of those, whatever. It's this whole game that humans love to do, especially in religious circles. We love to get down to like the verses and we're like, where do you line up, you know? I was really afraid I'd get a lot of that after last Sunday, and none of you were courageous enough to throw at something at me, or it didn't matter, or it was like, I already knew that. I was really surprised by like the crickets. So I thought for sure I'd get some feistiness or some fun out of it, but I got nothing, hardly at all. But maybe today we will. So, you know, that's what was going on here in this situation. I don't know if any of you can relate to that at all. What's funny about this verse is obviously adultery apparently wasn't in view in the Deuteronomy passage, though, because, right, she was free to go off and marry. And actually, adultery in the law, Deuteronomy 22:22 says this, if any man or woman are caught in adultery, they're to be killed. So the law on divorce there obviously wasn't talking about adultery because it would already have been a solved issue. And that's what's funny about the Old Testament, that, you know, all the debates we have about, like, can I remarry and not? It's like, well, in the Old Testament, you didn't have a lot of those arguments because the person would be dead. If you had a big blowout and somebody slept with somebody, you'd be free to remarry because your spouse would be dead. Or your spouse would be free because you're dead. I mean, it just wasn't an issue. People weren't going around, can I remarry? Because I'm not quite sure if it's legal or not. In the law, I was like, well, what did they do? Well, you know, he went off with his secretary. Oh, well, send him to the authorities. We'll put him to death and you're free. Today, it's much more complicated religiously and civilly. but that was the way it was then. Though Jesus was speaking to the Jewish leaders, the gospel was to the whole world. And at the time of the Greco-Roman world that this conversation was going in, they were in desperate need also of divine guidance on the matter of sexual wholeness and faithfulness as God originally intended. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce said this about the modern hearer that would have been hearing these passages, maybe in Galatia or one of the Gentile regions. In other words, someone who was non-Jewish, this was kind of their view about sexuality and marriage, etc. And he quotes, F.F. Bruce quotes one of the writers from that period of time that was talking about this issue, and he said this as Greco-Romans, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." That was the culture around marriage at that time in the Gentile, Greek, Roman world. Mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our daily bodily needs, and women to run the home and all the duties and bear children. So you can see that Jesus coming in to talk about this, it's going to be relevant to the Jews who are trying to get all the jot and tittles all right, and to the Gentiles that are just like, woohoo, everything good. As long as you got like, you know, you're faithful to your wife and she's making babies and she's home, you just go off and do whatever because they're all separate. I have my needs. And there's this world and there's this world and there's this world. So that's the world that Jesus was speaking to. The Jewish people and the Gentiles were in need of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles to help point the way to live a flourishing life as God intended. Too often we are searching for religious loopholes and convincing reasonings to exit marriage relationships instead of addressing the core issue that Jesus described was the hardness of our hearts. That's what Jesus put his finger on in this discussion. One of the things. The Jews were trying to drag Jesus into picking sides with one another, but instead Jesus moved beyond and before the whole issue and took them to when God first gifted humanity with the wonder of love and companionship. This is important to see. Jesus didn't embroil himself in that. He said, hey, wait. Let's go back to the beginning. I'm going to step out of all your debates and all your tests, and we're going to talk about something else. And this is in the next verses, starting in verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. The idea being here that if the person they first married is alive, that was your husband or wife, and now you're with someone else, and so you're sleeping in a state of adultery because they're still there. What's interesting about this is that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, there's one sacred thread that weaves throughout all the history of God's work and witness among humanity. It is the heart and purpose of all the sovereign creative acts and callings of God. It is the center from which humanity was born. It's behind all the covenants, his laws, all the histories, all the teachings of the books of wisdom. It is the spark that ignites the fiery pleadings and rebukes and judgments of the prophets. It is the eternal source of the incarnation, the words, the works, and the witness of the gospels. It is the horror of the cross and the hope of the resurrection and the promise of the ascension. It is the soul of the storm, the flame, and the wonder of Pentecost, and the driving force of the ministry and mission of Acts and the epistles. And it is the canopy over all the majesty, malevolence, and mystery of the book of Revelation. Do you know what this thread is? The main thread of all Scripture is the divine romance of God. The divine romance of God is the thread from beginning to end and beyond of all Scripture. The love of God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story of Scripture. Unless you experience and understand and live your life from this source and foundation, all of your duties will become a heavy demand that will be accomplished in your human power, with your human reasoning, and for your human pleasure. On the throne of life will sit the desires of our will and flesh, and self will be king, and all of life will revolve around attempts to bend everything to our control and satisfaction. If God's love for us and through us is not the center, that will be our way of living. People, places, projects will have to serve us. And when anything fails to conform to our liking, they will be abandoned for what will please us. Every sphere of life, your idea of selfhood, friendships, work, marriage. I gotta practice it not sounding angry. I always sound so intense. I'm not trying to be intense. I'm trying to be intense, not angry. Church. So selfhood, friendships, work, marriage, family, home, church, and community will be forced to serve us. And when they don't, we will abandon them. Did you hear that? Think about how you're living. Think about how other people have oriented their lives. Think about if this has not been true in your world. Think of the temptation you have to live from this center. Human love is not meant to be the center of all things. That realm is meant only for the Lord, and it is there that the divine flame of love is meant to burn eternal. All of this is wrapped up in the types and shadows and images and realities of marriage. The love story is a shadow of the divine romance unfolding through the couple in the garden, the forming of a holy people who enter into covenant with God at Mount Sinai and display and in the display of his descending glory, and that written contract of law, and that they all confirmed with vows at Mount Sinai. It is the divine romance behind all the consummations and betrayals of the Old Testament, all the revivals and rebellions, all the abandonments and the returns of Israel. It is the wail and the wound of the tumultuous descent of Israel into her, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, her eventual abominations, adulteries, and the devastating divorce that she receives from the Lord in the Old Testament. If you are a Bible student and you want to talk about marriage, you cannot have a New Testament discussion without an Old Testament understanding of the story of love as God has experienced it with his people. His divine romance is the story which all other stories are meant to live out their story in light of. And when you do understand this, you will discover God's amazing, abounding, unquenchable fire of love he has for his people, and you'll also realize just how terrible we suck. Doesn't end there though. Thank God. The divine romance is behind the incarnation's birth of the new Adam. You know, the Bible calls Jesus the new Adam. I don't know if you do know that. I'm assuming you didn't. The divine romance is behind the incarnation. That's Jesus coming and putting on flesh, right? The Jesus story. That is the birth of the new Adam, the last Adam, which is everything before Jesus, and the eventual death of the last Adam. That's all contained in the ministry and life of Jesus. When the old husband is dead, the bride can marry again. That's the teaching of the Bible. When the dude is dead, she's free to get married. Well, in the story of God's romance, the old Adam dies. And in Christ, the new Adam and the new creation begins. So all the old story is swallowed up in Christ. And the old Adam and his story and the failures and everything dies. And that's a sad story in some ways, but it's also good news that someone else now is born. Someone else has come that isn't like the old Adam. The story changes. The new Adam stands. Now, what does the new Adam also want? He wants a bride, right? What was Adam's cry in the garden? What was God's determination? It's not good that man be alone. And Adam went and counted everybody out, and finally he came back and he was having a walk with God. And he's like, you know, you remember I was counting all the animals and I realized this, I'm a lion with no lioness. Everything's in twos. Where's my two? And what happens? God puts him into a sleep, puts him to death, so to speak. And out of his death, he reaches inside of him and he brings something out of him that would become the bride. And out of that wound in his side, he pulls out a rib and fashions the woman. Out of the side of the first Adam, Eve was born. It's a type, it's a picture of another story that's going to be greater, of another Adam who's going to be wounded in the side, and of another bride that will be. You have to understand the glory of this story to understand where your pitiful little love story fits into the grand story. It's critical to know this. You might be scratching your head. I understand. Just keep with me. According to the Gospel of John, the one whom Jesus loved, as he liked to call himself, tells us that the very first miracle of Jesus was him turning water to wine at a wedding. That's the first gospel miracle is at a wedding. It's like setting the stage that something is happening in this new creation. Love and togetherness and union, God's plan and vision for his love for creation is unfolding in this new creation. And the very first gospel, John, who captures this, says it all starts by everything that's natural be turning to miraculous wine, the best wine ever drank. He has saved the best for last, the scripture said. What is Jesus doing? This is what we have to understand why Jesus answers the Jews in this way. This story, the beginning story, what God began in creation is what determines how you live your life and what you're going to do in your relationships with one another. You need to be baptized in the loving story of God to understand what he's like, what he wants, what he's after to understand how to deal with one another. You have to bury yourself in the passages that show you what God as lover of the beloved is like to know how to love your husband or to love your wife. Having a vision of Christ as the lover of all creation is where biblical Christians navigate in their problems with one another. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus done? What is Christ after? What is Christ doing? That is the determining factor of who I am going to be and shape my life like. And when I fall short of that, we will address that. But that must be the grand vision, the grand consuming position of your heart and mind, rooted in the story of God's love in the scriptures. That's what makes us different than the world or other religious ideas. In John 3, 26 through 29, John the Baptist told everyone who was coming out to hear him that he wasn't the Messiah, he was actually the best man, and that the bridegroom was coming who deserved the bride. Who is this bride that John is speaking of? Who is John saying when he says, I'm just the best man, there's a wedding coming, and the bridegroom gets the bride, I don't get her. Do you know who this bride is? In the story of God's creation, it's important to know. This is an amazing thing. Finally, at the end of the Bible, it closes with a cataclysmic crescendo of the consummation. And what is this consummation? The wedding of the lover and his beloved. Listen to this in Revelations 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard the sound of a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." Listen to this. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words, the true words of God. This whole gig ends with the lover and the beloved consummated for eternity. The Bible teaches that we are in Christ, the bride of Christ. Eternity begins in Revelations among a renewed garden without a snake, living waters flowing as a river, trees of life to be freely eaten, divine light, precious gold and gems, and celestial abundance and thunderous rejoicing all clothe the new Jerusalem, the new Eden of God. It is a realm where death has died, hell has been thrown into eternal fire, and every tear shed on earth from anything that was never meant to be is wiped away forever, and the people of God are forever and ever reunited and married to their lover, the Lord God. That is the story of the Bible. And it is the story, it is the love story that is supposed to inform how we navigate all these other details about being people of that story. If you lose sight of the big story, you're going to get lost in all the chapters and weird paragraphs and etched out parts and deleted parts and forgotten parts and mixed up parts. You're going to get lost, and at some point you're going to be like, I don't know what this is all about. I don't know who I'm supposed to be. I don't know what character I am. I don't know where I fit in the story. If you know God's story, you know you will fit. Anybody with me yet? It is within the light of the divine romance that we are called to look at our marriages. It is with the backdrop of all this biblical story that we must contemplate our steps even to divorce. It is also critical for the redemption and health of our souls and the healing of our sins to see all of our failures and endings in the light of this story. The biblical history is not one because of human perfection or living up to the ideal of the law or even the law of liberty. That's not the story of the happily ever after. It's not, we're happily ever after because you are so awesome. You saved yourself. You are perfect. That's not why it lives happily ever after. Yet so many of us live like, I'm on the precipice here, and if I fall to the left or the right, for sure the story ends. Everything weighs upon my action at this moment. All of the grand story falls apart if I screw up here. All my sin will derail everything that is good, true, and beautiful if my story somehow doesn't match up to the grandness of his story. This story that you're living doesn't save humanity. Jesus saves humanity. His story matters. When did the church become a gospel about my obedience? When did it become about where I have failed and not measured up? When did it become about the condemnation of how I did not measure up to something within one law or the other? We lose sight of the grand story and try to interpret all the smaller stuff in light of our story instead of in light of his story. Oh man, I know some of you, this doesn't maybe matter at one moment of your life, but trust me, you will be in some crucible where this kind of stuff will matter at some time. Because every one of you that is married at some point might fall in danger of one of those things God hates, like, you know, blood on innocent hands, lying tongues, heart that wants to go off and do something deceitful or evil. You have danger ahead in some capacity in yourself. We are Eve. The old us, let me clarify that. Not the redeemed in Christ. But our story, we are Eve, mother of dark beginnings, gate closer, the bearer of murderers, she was. We are Israel, queen of abominations, betrayals, and rebellions. Ours is the story of Jeru in Ezekiel, abandoned to die, daughter of pagans, found by the Lord, prepared for marriage, and then the princess who turns to the prostitute. We are the whore of Hosea. We are the woman caught in adultery, surrounded by the stones of condemnation. We are Magdalene, plagued with seven devils. We are the vial breakers who seek to kiss the feet of the Son amidst the perfume of our own brokenness. We are Judas, hanging from a tree. In our mouths, curse with Peter-like denials. We are covenant breakers. Humans who in themselves are lost and alone unless a Savior rises to redeem us. Thank God there is a fountain that flows from Emmanuel's veins that can cleanse the deepest and darkest stain. There is a Savior that can bring what we have slain by our own hands or the hands of another and give life. Sin will not be the last word in the Lord's house. He is the God of new beginnings, and all can find life and light and love by returning to Him and orienting their lives by His will, His word, and His way. For this is what it means to truly love the Lord. And my question today to you is, will you respond to His love today? Now, do you see how as I have closed this, I hope that you've been captured by another person's story. That you have started to maybe look at your story, good, bad, or ugly, in light of that story. How am I following Jesus? Worship team, you can come up for your last song. When Jesus said this about the sin of adultery, step back from the immediate thought you have of whoever cheated on whoever. And let me just say it this way. When Jesus said the one thing that severs hearts, souls, and oneness is adultery. And that word, folks, means everything. It means what it literally means, but think about all of God's abandonments by His people. Everything from the beginning to the end that we have done in rebellion or rejection of God. Think about it this way, that in God's pursuit of us, all that we have done to run from Him, abandon Him, betray Him, lie to Him, slander Him, forget Him, all of it, if you could sum it up, would be just one big word of what separates my people from me is what they have chosen to love beyond me. They've run after other lovers than me. They are adulterers. In the most true and literal and the most true and spiritual sense, they have laid themselves down with others than me. So when Jesus said, it is adultery, it is adultery that has hemorrhaged this creation. that started in the beginning and ends in great terror and glory at the end. It is humanity's attempt to flee from me. And I have beckoned them and reached for them and sacrificed for them and called them and disciplined them and punished them and divorced them and remarried them and pursued them like a prophet after a whore. I have shown them unrelenting love. And in light of that story, Jesus says, go, do likewise. Best you can. And I know that some of you have tried and failed. And that is the material for us to sit and talk about how to navigate. But my first and most important message to you is to look to Him. Go to Him. And ask Him how He dealt with her or him and how to follow. And then if you've come at a place where you realize, wow, your story and my story, they are not alike. It's time to start over and to come to the fountain and to have all that has been stained and failed and broken, put back together to the best that the Savior can do. And I am with you in that. When you hit the bullseye, when you're like on someone else's map way over here. And the only reason I can say that to you is because He has done that with us. You will fall short and be in need of a Savior. And the good news is you have a Savior who has been through all I just said. And He's willing and able to save you. Amen? Let's stand as we close in our last song. This isn't the end of all things to talk about this subject, but it absolutely must be the beginning and the most important.